following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Father, thank you for just, can't thank you enough for our rescue. Lord Jesus, for your willing sacrifice. Pray that now that you would unpack your word in our hearts, that you would, Holy Spirit, write it upon our hearts, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart, that they would be pleasing in your sight, Father, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you would minister through this frail servant and open our hearts and allow your seed, your good seed, to fall on fertile soil that it might bear fruit. Amazing fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in my opinion, is the most important and powerful truth we believe. That's the most, because we're literally saved by declaring him Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. So what did we learn from Christ's encounter with the thief on the cross? What is something we learn there? So much, but we learn this, that paradise is one confession away. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that we can actually turn and we can repent and we can come and acknowledge that we have broken God's heart, that we've fallen short of his glory, and we can say, you know what the thief on the cross said? Now keep in mind, about 6 hours earlier, he was hurling insults. He was rebuking and doing all of the same thing that the other thief was, but his experience with Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, over a six-hour in the presence of Christ and seeing his ministry and his heart, he says this, Lord, when you come into your presence, into your kingdom, remember me. And what does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me, he says. How good is that? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do we understand that paradise is one confession away? It's one sincere prayer that we, with all of our heart, declare him Lord. And that's not a statement. Listen, if I declare him Lord, that doesn't make him Lord. He's Lord whether I declare him or not, right? Like, but our lives and our attitudes really declare whether that's a truth. Jesus said this. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" What he meant by that is it's not true of your confession if I'm not truly the leader of your life. Lord, like so one of the things I want to read for us as we get started today, because it's so critical, is Romans 10, 8 through 11. And listen to what this says. But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your hearts. Can I ask you before I even go on, does God want the world to be saved? Is it his greatest ambition? I mean, we know this, that Jesus went to the cross to demonstrate the Father's love. Right? So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouths and in your hearts. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, help me, what does it say? You will be saved forever, healed by the stripes of Jesus, ransomed, rescued, redeemed, adopted, washed. All of this is the truth. And here's the thing, like, it's not what we do that saves us or what we don't do that saves us. It's what he did and what he declares. And so it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I love that Paul goes on to clarify this and say, for with the heart one believes. Believes what? That God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. and is justified. Now, see, what it says is, for with the heart one believes and is justified. As I've already explained, like justified, that word means declared not guilty forever, right? But it's even better than that. Can you imagine you're on death row and someone comes along and says, I'll do that for them. You'll do what? Like, I'll die in their place so that they could be set free. Would that be good news to a death row inmate? Right? Like, wow. But the obvious question is, why would you do that? No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life. Right? But it's better than that. It's way better than that, because he's not just now liberated as an ex-con. Right? He's imputed the very righteousness of Christ. That's now his resume. That might go further than getting a great job. That might actually be the way that we enter into God's presence. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, when we declare him Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, it is simple childlike faith that imputes. We're told in Genesis, like the foundational father of our faith, a guy by the name of Abram, later to be Abraham. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed or credited to his spiritual account righteousness. And not just any righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is our royal resume. This is who we become by faith in Christ. It's not by works, so that we can't boast about it. It's simply God's grace on display, liberating us from our broken and fallen state through faith, right? We are saved. But just by putting our whole heart and trust and confidence in him. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things yet seen, Hebrews 11:1 says. And so what it goes on to tell us here in verse 10 is, for with the heart one believes what? That God raised, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and is justified, as I just explained. And goes on to clarify, and with the mouth one confesses. Confesses what? Jesus is Lord of all. He's not just Lord, he's Lord of lords. He's not just King, he's King of kings. And by our confession, it doesn't make him that. That's who he is. And by us acknowledging who he is and falling on our knees in gratitude and worship, awe and submission, we come before this glorious God and we say, not my will, but your will be done. We yield our lives, we follow. And when you think about, like, I think sometimes we fall short of understanding what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. I think we must forfeit our lives. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, for I am crucified with Christ, and I don't live anymore. Paul doesn't. Saul doesn't live anymore. For I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so following Jesus means that he gets to call the shots. It's not Jesus is my co-pilot, right? Jesus, take the wheel, right? Like it's you get to call the, you get to determine. I don't think Peter went to Jesus at any point in following Jesus after he told him, you will no longer fish for men. I mean, for fish, but for men. I don't think any moment after that did Peter go, hey, Friday night, some of my guys are getting together. We're going to hang out. I'll see you on Monday. No, that's not how it worked. Like he said, follow me. And that meant that he put his feet in Jesus's footprint. Wherever he went, wherever Jesus went, Peter went. And that's the call on our life too. That's what lordship is. Why do you say, call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Lordship declares that I want your way. I want your will. I'm going to do what you want, not what I want. And Jesus modeled that for us in the garden, right? Back on Friday, Jesus knelt and prayed and declared that I'm not going to do what my feelings and my flesh want here, what my humanity wants here. I'm going to do what you want, Father. And I know that your will is better than mine, though it won't be easier. But it goes on to say, and with the mouth one confesses what? Jesus is Lord and is what? What does it say? is saved. Like, look, the Bible is not calling us to be good, because you know what we're told in the Bible? That none are righteous, not even. Only Christ could actually be the righteous one to come and pay sin's debt and still not be bound to the grave because he had no sin of his own, right? And he came and rescued us, took our debt, and he satisfied that debt before a just God. Because look, God wasn't going to go, oh, I'll just overlook your sin. Because you know what he is? He is both just and justifier. And that's the good news. Man, take that in. Romans tells us that he remained just in what Jesus did in paying the debt that was due humanity's sin, but at the same time, he became our justifier, the one that justified us and made us right before a holy God. Like, it takes perfect righteousness to stand in his presence, and that's what's imputed to us by faith. Wow! Tell me that's not amazing grace. And so, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And let me tell you what that says, because it's, you'll see it in Romans 5, 1 to 3. What it's telling us is you will not be disappointed, right? There won't come a day where you go, I can't believe I did this. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and I encourage you to read that chapter 15 today, because it's about the resurrection. And in the middle of that, he said, look, if the resurrection is in fact, then I'm to be pitied more than any other man on the planet. You know why? Because I've put everything in. I'm all in on this. But then he says this, let me tell you the truth. It is a fact. It is a fact that there's over 500 people that saw the risen Savior on the other side of the grave, way over five. And at the time he wrote that letter, as I've mentioned, at 25 years later, there were still many that were alive that could testify as an eyewitness to the risen Savior. And that's that. And if we believe, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You will not be disappointed by putting your trust and confidence and hope in Christ. By the contrary, I've been walking with the Lord, praise the Lord, for 36 years, right? I'm old. And what I have found that is this: he's faithful. He's good. He's kind. He's merciful. He's present. He doesn't give up on me. His love doesn't run out on me. Anybody else can verify? Anybody? Hallelujah, right? So what was the path of our perfection and his lordship? That's what we're after this morning. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I've mentioned several times, for our sake, this has echoes of Isaiah 53, for our sake, he, our heavenly Father, made him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin's offering, who knew no sin, so that, here's the why, in him, us in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Man, look, we could never be good enough, but Jesus made us good enough. Right? And he put his spirit in us to finish that work. Because you might say, I don't feel quite righteous. But let me tell you, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will finish what he has started, Philippians 1:6 says. And then speaking about like the path to his perfection, his leadership, his position. So like Philippians 2:5-11, listen to this. Paul is beckoning the church in Philippi here to unity. He is calling every church he seems to call, like write a letter to, he's calling them to unity by the Spirit. And what's required for that unity is humility. It's over and over again that humility is the catalyst to unity. And here, he has just beckoned them. In fact, what he says right before this verse, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Look not only at your own interest, but also the interest of others, having the same mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right, what he's doing here is he's putting Christ's humility on display. He's showing us that selflessness is what's required to really demonstrate sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. That's the calling on every husband, every man, and every home. We're called to be leaders, but those leaders are called to manifest themselves in service, in love, in sacrifice. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what we see here is Paul's using Jesus as the ultimate example of a humble servant. You know, Jesus served. He was the suffering servant before he was the glorified king. And here is the depiction. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul calls to the church in Philippi, with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, right? He was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word literally means into the Greek, a thing to be held on to. In other words, he let go of heaven in order to come into our brokenness. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich. This is such a glorious example to us, right? As the church, we're called to lower ourselves, to put ourselves in a posture of humility as servants, right? So that we can serve others in their greatest need. Jesus was called a friend of sinners, not a judge of sinners, not a critic of sinners, not a hater of sinners. And aren't you grateful? I know I am, right? So like we hear here that he did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be held on to grasp, but emptied himself. You know, in the scriptures, we're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he will lift us up. And boy, this is a picture of that promise on display in perfection, right? He says, but he, the Lord Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He's being an example to the church here, being born in the likeness of men. Speaking of being a servant, what did Jesus do on the night before he was betrayed, before he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples? John 13 tells us what? He washed his disciples' feet. And this is what it says there. He knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, and he knew who he was. And so he wrapped a towel around his waist, he filled a wash basin. You know why? Because none of the other 12 would do it. And here he says, though, you know, you call me your Lord and Master, and that's true. But if I wash feet, so should you. If you want to be great, become a servant. Right? This is where greatness is found, is in serving others. So Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. God, Emmanuel, God became incarnate. He became us, so that he could save us and show us and model for us everything he wants us to know. He could show us what righteousness looks like on display and then give it to us by his death and asking us to trust him by faith. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I've heard so many people say that there'll come a day where that's going to be the way it is. You know, choose that posture now. But what I see in this text is something way more beautiful. I believe this is the Father's heart for Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess. Because if every tongue confesses, what happens? God's glorious objective is realized. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, right? So there's the body of Christ's mission. So one of the things we learn through this passage is the cross comes before the crown. That's what we have to understand. That's the model. That's the example that Jesus set for us. So often we're boasting in the crowns, right? That, you know, but we got to realize that the cross comes first. We got to humble ourselves. We got to serve. We got to be willing to give our lives as Jesus did, because there will be a crown. But the cross comes first. The resurrection is the defining truth of his identity, the defining truth of his identity, and our confidence in that truth literally rescues us. Does that make sense? I want to read that to you again. The resurrection is the defining truth of his identity, and our confidence in that truth literally, literally rescues us. I'll give it to you this way. Romans 4, 24 through 25 says, it will be counted to us. And he's talking about righteousness. We've already unpacked that. It will be counted to us, righteousness, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, sins, and debts, and raised for our justification. Isn't that good news? Like, hello? Okay, good, good, good. I like amens. I like excitement. I like response. It's good. I'm semi-Pentecostal. It's okay. So like in the Bahamas, we call it jumper church because that's what happens. But anyway, what the God of all creation did in the resurrection is to remove every hindering factor so that we might enjoy his perfect presence. Isn't he good? Right? Peter says this, as I read to you earlier in the opening. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Like God proved he was the Son of God, that he was Emmanuel with mighty works and wonders and authenticating signs that God did through him in your midst. You know he did. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as we talked about, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Right? Why? Because he had, the scriptures tell us, he had no sin of his own. We are reminded today that life never ends and love never dies. Amen? Life never ends and love never dies, right? Jesus' resurrection validates everything he said and did. C.S. Lewis said it this way, he's either Lord or he's a lunatic and a liar. And the resurrection declares him to be exactly who he said he was, the Son of God, God himself in the skin of humanity. Right? So Jesus' resurrection validates everything he said and did. And by his victory on the cross and his triumph over the grave, sin, and death, he solidifies his authority and his lordship. He also solidifies our salvation and our perfection. We've got to understand, like, it's so much better. Like, it's so much better than we give it credit. The good news is so good. Right? God is so much better than we give him credit for. Like, grace is so much more comprehensive than sin. And we have to be overwhelmed by that to the point that we consider it amazing. Hebrews 10:14 helps us to understand. For by a single offering, talking about Christ's cross, he has perfected for all times, or all time, those who are being perfected or sanctified. Like, he's done it. He's done it. Now we just need to put our hope and trust and confidence in him. We need to follow him as Lord. We need to believe everything that he's declared as truth. And look, if you're struggling with that, be honest. God knows anyway. But man, there was a prayer that Jesus faced with a man that wanted his son healed. And he said, if you can, and Jesus was a little bit offended by that, if you can. And this is his response. I believe, but help my unbelief. Do you know the disciples had this one request of Jesus? They said, increase our faith. Faith. Because that's what we need more of. Man, we don't need more of earth. We need more of heaven. Right? We need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, right here in this earth, this heart, this soil, as it is in heaven. So our sin was great, his love was greater. Is that good news? Right? God knows us in Christ. Now, this is a thought, again, that came to me yesterday as I was just kind of just worshiping. Like, God knows us in Christ, right? In Christ. Can I please say this to you? God knows us in Christ. That's how he sees us. That's how he knows us. That's what he's calling us to. That's his portrait of us. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and he is going to finish what he started. Like we're perfected, and he is making us perfect. He's showing us himself, and how we are transformed is by beholding his glory, right? And the ways that we do that is by diving into the Word with hearts that long to know him, love him. And here's my conviction: if you know him, you'll love him. Guaranteed. If you know him, you'll love him, right? That's just a fact. So God knows us in Christ, righteous, perfected, holy, honest, flawless, loved and loving, merciful and kind. God knows us better. And I mean that word in both ways, right? He knows us better, and he knows us too better, right? Like, this is his heart and his objective. Like, look, God's not doing anything to you. He's always doing it for you. God never does something that is not motivated by perfect love. So often people get mad at God. They're angry with God. God didn't do anything wrong. Just want you to know. Right? And he calls us beloved. Like, and that love is not conditional. It is not based on you. It's placed on you. That's the good news. So what we have to understand is God knows us better. Like, he knows us too better. He is calling us to what Christ has already accomplished in us and for us, right? Jesus saved the world and has invited us into his heart. He's not inviting us into an institution or an organization or religion. He's inviting us to himself. That's what he's doing. Right? Like, listen, the way I see someone coming to Christ, I see Jesus getting on a knee. Did we just read about this? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. This is what Jesus did throughout his life and ministry. This is what the cross declares. He humbled himself, and he offered you the new covenant. Would you marry me? Would you marry me and let me lead your life? Would you let me be the leader? And I'll love you right into perfection. Would you trust me? And then he didn't just give us a ring. Once we accepted his invitation, he gave us himself. He gave us his spirit. And he's going to finish what he started. Right? Jesus saved the world and has invited us into his heart. He removed all the obstacles, our debt, our punishment, our guilt, our shame, our stony hearts, our blind eyes. He removed it. And we are new in him. Is anybody new in him today? Right? Hallelujah. Forgiven. Please let this wash over you. Forgiven, washed, rescued, free, aware and convinced of his forever love. We are close. We are his. Beloved, we are robed in righteousness. And that is our heavenly garment. That is our wedding garments. And you know what Luke 12 tells us back to this, like, humble servant? Like, it tells us when we get to heaven, you know what the bridegroom's going to do? It literally says it. Look it up for yourself. He is going to, like, when we get to heaven and the church shows up, his bride arrives, right? Covenant established, wedding feast. Boom, he washes our feet. Because, like, it's so upside down. That's what greatness does. You know, we're saved to serve. It's so beautiful. Death is no longer a prison, but a passage into God's presence. The resurrection states you can put love on a cross, but he won't fail. And you can put truth in a grave, but he will not stay there. I thought that bared repeating this morning. Let me read a text for you from Luke. This is the opening part of the resurrection that we celebrate today. Luke 24, 1 through 9. But on the first day of the week, what's the first day of the week? Jewish understanding, that's Sunday. At early dawn, they, just so we know who they is, this is from verse 10, which we won't get to, and Matthew 27, 61, they is Mary Magdalene, who was the first one there, by the way, based on another gospel. It says before even the sun came up, she was there. Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James and other women, tells it, you know, what we understand in these passages before this is that they sat down opposite the tomb the night before and watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury our Lord and really give him a king's burial. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there, perplexed about this, behold, two men, angelics, right, stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to him, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's like heaven's going, why are you here looking for the living amongst in a graveyard? He's alive. He says, he's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, the Lord Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered. He's pointing to prophetic prophecy about his mission and ministry and his crucifixion and resurrection, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. In John 10, 14 through 18, I love this. I love this part because if you remember what happens that first morning, is Mary assumes that the risen Savior is a gardener, right? And so many people said that, you know, her eyes were filled with tears. He was behind a bush. That's not true. Okay, like he was glorified, he was changed, because every other encounter post-resurrection, they knew it was him, it says, in the upper room. But he had been transformed, different, much like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. We will too, right? And Mary says, "Tell me where you've put him so I can go and get the body, where I can go get him." What is she convinced of? Jesus is dead. And it's not until the Lord Jesus says her name. The moment that the Savior of her soul declares her name, she says, "Master, Lord." She is overwhelmed and convinced. Now, what I want to ask you this morning, can you imagine that moment? Like most of the time, like my whole life, I've entered into Good Friday knowing that Easter's coming, right? We can't, that's not the case here, right? She is riddled with grief. She's filled with tears. She's sad. She's overcome. She is mourning in the most deepest way. And just like that, the script is flipped. And it's like, "You're alive?" And he speaks her name in order to confirm. Now listen to what John 10, 14 through 18 says. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep," talking about Gentiles, talking about most of us, "that are not of this fold. I bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, because I'm their shepherd and they're my sheep. So there will be one flock, Jew and Gentile, no dividing wall of hostility, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Where did he get that authority from? From his daddy. "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And we know his voice. He knows ours. There's an intimate relationship between us. He leads us and we follow. And we know that that's the ideal path, that no matter what I want, his is better. In John 2, 18 through 22, this is what it says. "So the Jews said to him," what sign, what authenticating sign? How can you prove that you can do this? Like, you can't come in here and do this. Like, and he says, "What authenticating sign do you show us for doing these things?" He had just done what? Cleared the temple, right? And man, don't miss this, because we're going to describe this here. Don't miss this. Like, Jesus cleared the temple not once, but twice. And if you look about where, he did it at the beginning of his ministry and at the very end. And you know what it's a picture of? Like, help me, who's the temple? It was a picture of what he was going to cleanse. Us. That's what he was doing. He said, this is what he said. He says, "You have turned this," right? Think about what humanity did. "You have turned this temple into a den of robbers. But from my heart, my desire is that, my Father's will is that this would be a house of prayer. Do you see what Jesus did? He cleansed us so that this could be a house of prayer. Right? That's what he was doing. That's what he was, and this helps to explain that, right? So what sign do you show us that you do these things? Jesus points to his resurrection as the sign, the ultimate sign of his authenticating, like, authority. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" The danger here is when we have to understand that Jesus is always talking the spiritual life, and we can get all distracted by physical, right? But listen to verse 21. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." And listen, he put his body on the tree. Jesus didn't give his life. He gave his body. Right? Like, and then I love what he says here. He says this, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Look, Jesus gave his body for his body. We are the body of Christ. Right? He gave his earthly body in order to form his church, his spiritual body, right? And Paul echoes all of this all the time. He's like, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's like, I'm willing to suffer so that others can be saved. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He gave up that body so that he could, I mean, was it a good exchange from his perspective? How about yours? Paul asked the question before King Agrippa in Acts, the latter part of Acts, Acts 26:8. He says, "Why?" I love this. Paul looks at King Agrippa and says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Nothing's impossible for God. Israel had prophetic voices that spoke of the resurrection over and over and over again." Listen to what Isaiah 26:19 says, and this has implications for us. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." This is over 700 years before Jesus walked the planet. Daniel said in chapter 12, 1 and 2, it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble." That's talking about our resurrection, right? And what's coming, and Christ's return, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. "But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Revelation calls it the Lamb's book of life. "And many of those who sleep," right? This is talking about the believer's death, right? Awaiting Christ's return and their resurrection. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Listen to what the passage I've beckoned you to look at today and read through from the whole chapter. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says this in verses 20 to 24. But Paul says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," speaking of Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." That's, you know, what I love about that, this is a global rescue mission. Jesus has come to set everybody free, but not everybody is willing. Jesus said when he looked over Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wing, but you were not willing." So sad, right? "But each in its own order, Christ, the first fruit," which we're talking about this morning, "from the dead, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." You know, my question to you this morning is, do you belong to him? Have you been bought with a price that you're not your own? Have you been rescued by the blood, the precious blood of Christ? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is what is to come. I have so much more to share with you on this, and I encourage you to get the notes, right? Grab the notes and read through all of these powerful passages that are here on the resurrection. I love what he said. Mary, I'll go down to John 11. And John 11, it's 10 days before the days that we celebrate this weekend. And Martha said to Jesus, because Lazarus is in the grave, right? Jesus waited. Lazarus has now been in the grave 4 days. This is approximately about a week before, you know, the weekend that we celebrate his crucifixion, resurrection. And Jesus shows up to not heal, but to a funeral, right? And this is Martha and Jesus' conversation. Mary's would come. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Isn't that just an awesome declaration of faith? "But even now," I love this even more so, "even now I know that whatever you ask from God, your Father, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha must have taken heed to what Jesus said to her. "Martha, Martha, you were worried and anxious about many things, but what Mary's doing is ideal, and it will not be taken from her," because she must have been paying attention, because she got it. Like, listen to what she says here. Martha said to him, "I know." In the Greek, that word is oida, know that you know that you know. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives until I return," that's what he's saying, "and believes in me shall never die." And then he looks at Martha and says, "Do you believe this?" Man, that's what I look at you this morning and ask. Do you believe this? I know it seems too good to be true, that we could just put our hope and trust sincerely in the Lord, that we don't have to work our way to some, would we ever be righteous enough? No, it's got to be given to us as a free gift. And that's exactly what's offered to us by faith. And he looks at her and says, "Do you believe this?" And I love her declaration, and maybe this is yours today. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That's all he wants from us, is for us to trust him. John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone," this is, don't miss that, this is the Father's desire, will. This is the Father's will, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them up," or him up, "on the last day." First, exactly. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Right? This is the implications of what we celebrate today. It is huge. And let me remind you of this, and I'm going to show you a video, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you have never trusted Christ, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't leave this. This is so critical, so important, right? Romans 10:9, "I remind you, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Please take a look at these testimonies. Do you know that you were made to bloom? That you were made to go beyond the seed of this life? There's so much more potential in us when we literally bury our lives, right? And allow God to bring forth the roots of Jesus, of Jesse, and bring forth the flowers. He wants us to reach our full potential. And it means that we understand that Jesus died for us and we can be buried with him. That's what baptism is a picture of. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the beauty of what baptismo, immersion. And as I was reminded this last Friday morning, like, that's what we're called to immerse ourselves in him, right? If you're here this morning and maybe you've been walking with the Lord, or at least you thought so, You know, like it's kind of a scary verse, but Jesus said, you know, many that day on his retreat, he says, many will call me, or he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will look at them and say, depart from me, for you did not know me. Do you know him? Listen, he wants to be known. He doesn't want to be a mystery to us. He wants to be welcomed in. He wants to be received. He's offered his life, his heart, his hope, his home, his Father to us. I've penned this prayer. There's no special prayer when it comes to salvation. It's my heart with his heart. It's me confessing my sin, agreeing that I fell short of his glory, acknowledging that Jesus paid it all and then gave me his righteousness so I can stand forever in his presence. And by the work of his Holy Spirit, he's going to make me just like him. And here's the thing. I pen this prayer because I believe it reflects the scriptures. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never acknowledged that his resurrection can be yours too, and that it's a fact, then I encourage you to pray this with me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and grace. Please forgive me of my many sins through the complete work of the cross. I put my trust in you and surrender my will to yours. I believe that you loved me and died for me. I believe that, Lord. But I also believe that you rose again to conquer sin and death. From this day forward, please help me to live for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.